Titus chapter 1. One more time, those first four verses. Titus chapter 1. This is the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to gather here again tonight, Lord. We just come to express that we love you. We're grateful for you. It is the delight of our lives and the joy of our souls to be in a relationship with you. We are so thankful for your church. We're thankful, God, for the fellowship we share, the camaraderie, Lord, the unity. And we know that all of these blessings we enjoy, the peace, the joy, the grace, the fellowship, Lord, there's only one reason for that, and it's you. The only reason that we are able to enjoy one another and enjoy your word and enjoy worship and enjoy our church, Lord, it's because of what you've done in our lives. It's because you came to this earth, and it's because you fulfilled the law on our behalf, and you atoned for our sin, and you filled us with your spirit, and all of the unity and joy and peace and harmony, and Lord, that's all because of you. And we're just so grateful that you have allowed us to be a part of this. We're just so grateful that you've allowed us to be your sons and daughters, that you've welcomed us into your family, that we have a relationship with you through Christ, and a relationship with one another that is deeper than flesh and blood, that is deeper than just genetic or familial ties. But Lord, there is a spiritual bond and a spiritual fellowship we enjoy, and Lord, we're just so thankful to be a part of it. As we gather again tonight, we ask you, God, to continue to teach us, to train us, convict us, encourage us, guide us, Lord. We want to walk in a manner that pleases you. We want to be what you intend the church to be, and we ask for your guidance. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, to jump back into this, there's not a need for really any recap at this point. I would like to think that what we've been through thus far, you've got a keen handle on because we have been over it. But we have seen Paul's credentials, that servant of God, that apostle of Jesus Christ, that's his authority, Titus's authority, our authority. We've seen his calling. It is for the faith of those chosen of God, that's evangelism, for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, that's edification, and in the hope of eternal life, that's encouragement, that's our ministry as well. We saw his confidence. It is all based on God, who cannot lie. And because God promised long ages ago, that was a promise from the Father to the Son, a promise that was manifested to us in the Word of God, that he is going to save and redeem a bride that will glorify and rejoice and celebrate Christ for all eternity. We saw his commission this morning, that he is there to proclaim the gospel which was entrusted to him, that is the Word of God. It is the method by which we minister, the method by which we accomplish the goal. The method is a proclamation. It is a preaching of the truth. We are going to get into the good deeds part of that, certainly, but we know that good deeds adorn the gospel, not the other way around. And so Paul was there to proclaim the gospel. It had been entrusted to him. God had given it to him for that purpose, so he would defend it, he would preach it, proclaim it, learn it, you've got it, all of those things. That was his commission. Well, tonight let's move forward. And let's look at number five, his commander. His commander. We see this in verse 3 still. Paul said that God's word had been manifested at the proper time. And in that word, in the proclamation, Paul says, with which I was entrusted. And then we read the statement, according to the commandment of God our Savior. And kind of like what we did this morning when we focused in on the word proclamation and the word entrusted, there's another word or phrases that we want to focus in on this time. And the first one, I just want to pay special attention to the three-word phrase, commandment of God. And Paul said this morning that there was a proclamation that he was going to give, that he was going to do of God's word. He said he had been entrusted with the gospel that he might proclaim it. And all we find out is that all of this is according to the commandment of God. And we'll just stop there and think about that simple three-word phrase for a moment. Commandment of God. It's not a recommendation of God. It's a commandment of God. And it is directly from God. Matthew 28, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's, "I am the chief, the supreme one," Christ says. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." We actually call that the Great Commission. It comes from our Lord, our King, our Master, who commands us to do this. In Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." We very simply have a God who has issued a command to us. And that really is as simple as it sounds. We've talked about it a little bit in passing the last few Sunday nights, but I really do marvel as we've done our scripture reading through Leviticus, the continual use of the phrase that Moses uses over and over, that they are commanded to do this with the sheep, or this with the goat, or this with the blood, or this with the grain, or this with the fire, or this with the incense. And then you see the phrase, "just as the Lord had commanded Moses," over and over and over. "Just as the Lord had commanded, just as the Lord had commanded." We know that these commands are so serious that literally life and death depended on it. In Leviticus 8:35, "At the doorway of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord, so that you will not die. For so I have been commanded." Even in the scripture reading that we read tonight in Leviticus chapter 10, where Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord. What is that? Except they did not follow the prescription of incense that God had given, and God incinerated them. Later, even after God had killed them, in Leviticus 10:6, Moses said to Aaron and to his son Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about." Later in Leviticus 9, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It's a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean." Now, my question very simply is this. Moses had given all of these commands all the way up through Leviticus 1 through 9, and he had talked all about do this way, just as the Lord commanded, and he had even given the phrase, "so that you won't die, so that you won't die, so that you won't die." And I don't know how serious they took that command. I would like to think you would take that pretty serious when you've been to Sinai and you've seen the Lord come down on Sinai and the terrifying picture that was, and Moses comes up and says, "do it this way so that you will not die." But what I do understand is not everybody took it as serious as they should have, because Nadab and Abihu didn't think it was that big of a deal. And they go in and offer strange fire before the Lord, and guess what? They died. And my question is, do you suppose that the intricacy and the detail of the sacrifices became a little more important after that day? Yeah, I think at that moment you probably went in with fear and trembling and you understood something. When the Lord gives a command, the Lord means it. When the Lord says, "do this," he's not just joking around. Well, in a simple statement, we have it here, the commandment of God. I don't know when the modern day mindset of sort of optional obedience became so popular, but it's extremely dangerous. I've heard the phrase literally my whole life, where people would say something like, "well, you know, God commands us to do this or God commands us to do that. You're not doing it." And somebody'd say, "well, the Lord hadn't convicted me of that yet." And I think, well, what do you want? Do you want him to send fire out of the altar? I mean, what are you asking? You're waiting for God to pick you up by the ears and slam you against the pew and drag you down the aisle? What do you want? And before you're going to obey the Lord, that's kind of the idea. This is a commandment of God. And we sort of just process this in our minds. What if your boss gave you a piece of information and entrusted you to carry it to a client across town? Said, "do this." Would you do it? Yeah, you would do it. Why? Well, because if I don't, I could lose my job. My boss could fire me if I don't do what he said. He's the boss. Or what if your spouse entrusted you with a check and said, "I want you to deliver this check to a certain person. Would you go pay him?" Well, would you do it? And you say, "yeah, I'd do it." Why? Well, because I love my spouse, right? And I want to do what's pleasing in their sight. Well, what if your parent gave you an important document and said, "deliver this," or gave you a command, would you do it? Well, yeah, if you're younger, because they'll beat me if I don't. And if you're older, it's because you respect them, right? But yeah, I would do it. They're my parent. What if the government said, "I want you to carry this ID card around, and if you don't, you're not going to be able to travel in certain places, if you know you don't have a passport or a driver's license, you can't get on a plane or you can't drive your car. Would you do it? You say, well, yeah, because they have the ability to alter my plans, right? They can keep me from going where I want to go if I don't follow the rules. And yet, we're not talking here about a commandment from your boss, a commandment from your spouse or your parent or the government. This is a commandment of God, what Paul says. Commandment of God, the one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, the one who calls the earth his footstool, the one in whom you live and move and exist, the one who ordains all your days before you, as though none of them have come into being, the one who has taken it upon himself to supply all your needs, the one who has numbered the hairs of your head, the one who will judge the living and the dead. It's a commandment of God. And even as we consider this further, I want to think back a little bit to that last word we looked at this morning. We talked a little bit about the word entrusted, that God had entrusted something to us. You know very well that that alone comes with an obligation. Look at Matthew 24, verse 45. You know the story. Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master's not coming for a long time,' begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's a very simple issue. You have the master, you have the slave. The master told the slave, "Do this." The slave said, "Nothing will happen if I don't," and just didn't. And yet what the slave didn't realize is that the clock was ticking and the master was coming, and the master was going to show up at a time that he didn't expect. And if the slave does all that he's commanded to do, he's rewarded. And if he fails to do what he's been commanded to do, he is judged. And you might say, yeah, but what does that have to do with the commandment to preach the gospel? I mean, he was talking about giving out food. Well, that's pretty interesting. You remember Matthew chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom. You get all these parables, wheat and the tares, right? The leaven, the mustard seed, the soils, the parable of the treasure in the field, the pearl of great value, the dragnet, all those parables that are all about the kingdom. Well, he ends with one last statement of those parables in Matthew 13:51. He says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they, that's the disciples, said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now, if you'll notice, that's the same analogy. You have the storehouse, whether it's the treasury or the pantry, and you have the obligation as the one placed in charge of that treasury or pantry to bring out what is required for the household. This is what I've commanded you to do. You now have the information of the kingdom, Jesus told him. You now know the truth about the kingdom. You know all about the soils, all about the wheat and the tares. You know all about the leaven. You know all about the mustard seed. You know all about the treasure. You know all about the pearl. You all know about the dragnet. I've given you all this information on the kingdom because I have entrusted this truth to you. Remember, blessed are your eyes that they see and your ears that they hear. For I tell you, many righteous men and prophets wanted to hear what you hear and didn't hear it, wanted to see what you see and didn't see it. But you see it, you hear it, you know it, obligated. I'm telling you, be faithful in this. You've been entrusted with the gospel, and now you're commanded to faithfully proclaim it. Even again, in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, you remember the outcome of those who obeyed. Matthew 25:21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And you remember the one who disobeyed in Matthew 25:26, but his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he'll have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And just to read that, to help you understand, it's no small thing to disobey God. We're talking here about an expectation from the Father who entrusts us with great things. We hear the statement, "To whom much is given," and you know how that ends. Much is required. And look, in America, there's not a single one of us that will ever be able to deny anything other than much has been given. Right? We've experienced bounty in everything. If you want to talk about, I told you I spoke on the phone to a Stephen Mui guy yesterday about his trip to Tanzania. And he just talked about it. He said, "Oh my gosh, what these people need so badly is to learn English. if they could just learn English. They need it so bad. And you say, well, why do they need to learn English? They're not going to travel outside of Tanzania. It's because 99% of the religious resources are in English. They don't have anything in Swahili. You think about all the books at your disposal, all the preaching at your disposal, all the conferences at your disposal, all the stuff. I mean, you can wear yourself out with information on doctrine and the gospel and the truth, and they pretty much have a Bible and that's it. Now, hey, we're grateful for the Word of God, but his point was, you're talking about men who want to know more and they want to grow in the truth and they want to teach their congregations and they want to know what is the true doctrine and they want to study it and they want to grow, and there are no other resources for them. And you think about what we have at our disposal. To whom much is given, much is required. You understand that. Well, here we have a commandment. And Paul makes the statement that he's doing what he's doing according to the commandment of God. And that's not to say Paul's not a volunteer, and that's not to say Paul didn't enjoy his work, and it's not to say Paul wouldn't have done it without a commandment. We're not suggesting all of those things, but at the very end of the day, Paul does recognize that this isn't optional. God commanded me to do this. And I love his perspective. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Just, that's interesting. This comes to my mind right now. We're going through all this stuff in the government with, confirming or whatever, all of the appointments of the president. And everybody there is the secretary of something, right? The secretary of something, the secretary of something. Well, imagine the Lord Jesus Christ ascending to the throne and saying, I would like to appoint my minister of reconciliation. And he rises up and said, I would like to appoint you the minister of reconciliation. What a statement, right? What a job. I'm going to make you the one in charge of calling the lost to myself. Paul said that he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We didn't have to do the reconciling. God did it. Not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We don't have to go reconcile people, we just have to tell them about it. We have to tell them how it's accomplished, how it's done. So, Paul says, therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. Well, that's what we do. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Boy, that's what a minister of reconciliation does, isn't it? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the perspective of Paul. He understood that I've been commanded to do this. He understood that this was the calling, this was the requirement. And the key thing that I want you to pick up on here as we think about Paul's life and Paul's ministry is that ministry was not auxiliary for him. Ministry was priority. I mean, you can see that, right? We know Paul had other jobs. I mean, there are times he goes and makes tents because he's out of money, he has to make a living, or he's alone. It's not that he was opposed to secular labor. It's not that he didn't know anything about anything else. But Paul's life really had one primary focus. This was it. Regardless of what else he did or wherever he went, the focus was he was part of the ministry of reconciliation. He'd been commanded to proclaim the gospel. Wherever he was on mission. Paul knew his life was a journey. He calls it a race, right? He calls it a course. He calls it a task. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. I finished the task, right? I'm running the race. I mean, all these statements Paul makes, and he understood that at chief among all of those is that whatever I'm doing and wherever I'm called to be, that the number one commandment I have of God is to proclaim the gospel that was entrusted to me. He told me stuff they don't know. That's kind of that beating desire I have with this Africa mission. I mean, I love Africa. If you've ever been, you'd love Africa too. That's just kind of the way it is. But there's something that just nags at me when I get these WhatsApp notifications. I get them every day from about 3 or 4 different pastors over there, and it's question after question after question. And then, you know, Charles, if you ever get a chance to meet Charles, I hope you do, because Charles is the most unique African man I've ever met in my life. You know, Africans are very cordial, very friendly, very hospitable. They want to know you. They're, you know, they want, even small talk is so important to them, of how are you doing, how's your family. I mean, that's very important to them in the way they talk with you. And Charles will say, how's your family? And before you can even answer, he'll say, listen, you have got to come over here. We don't have time to mess around. I'm telling you, you've got to come. We don't know anything. You've got to teach us. You know it. We don't. You've got to come. And then he'll say, I am waiting for your reply. That's what he'll say on there. And there's something about that that grabs me and says, you don't really have a choice here. You don't really have a choice. I mean, God has entrusted you and given you things that are certainly beyond you. And I think about the stuff that's been taught me even when I didn't want to learn it. I mean, you think about these teenagers over here and these young people, you know, you get drugged to church every morning, you get drugged to church every night. Sooner or later, hopefully there's a point in your life when you yield to Christ and you're no longer drugged, but you want to be here. But you think about even as a kid when you didn't want to come, how much you got taught when you didn't even want to learn it. I mean, how much got poured into you when you weren't even trying to find it. And then you have people across the world that are scratching and clawing. That makes us obligated. It really does. I mean, how could you not want to do that? And so you understand this obligation. You're entrusted with something, and it comes with a commandment of God. And I just want you to grab that. Don't treat the ministry of God as some optional, auxiliary, secondary ministry. It's not. This is your ministry in your family, in your work, in your community, in your church. I mean, this is what you're here for. And don't waste what you've got. Don't waste your Bible knowledge. Don't waste your life experience. Don't waste. I mean, I love where we're getting to in Titus, and I realize it doesn't feel like we're moving that quickly. I do think the pace will pick up. But when you read that statement, I love it when he says that the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands and love their children. I mean, I look back in our family. I remember when Abigail was born and Carrie was sick, and you know, we've got this baby, and we didn't really know what to do, and we're kind of like, oh man, I don't know where we're going to get Abigail to eat, and how are we? And my grandma comes in, and no big deal to her. Give me that bottle, all right? We give her the bottle. Give me that baby, all right? Baby doesn't want the bottle, no problem. Give me the Cairo syrup in that bottle. Look at there, that baby wants the bottle, you know. And you learn there. I think she still loves Cairo syrup, don't you? Probably. What you learned there, this is an older woman who has been there, done that, right? Now, she knows what she's doing. I mean, she's raised a baby or two. This isn't, to her, it's not rocket science. What you know, scares the rest of us to death. What do we do? This is nothing. And that's just in the physical raising of a child. But you think about this in the church. You think about this ministry, the things you older ladies know that the younger ladies don't know, that the teenage girls don't even know what they don't know, right? I mean, you think about that. You think about the same way from the men, the things you know as an older man that the younger men don't know, and the younger boys don't even know what they don't know, right? I mean, look at them, right? I mean, and you see just in that an obligation of a ministry. This is why, I mean, we've talked about this before. I'm always trying to figure out ways take our senior adults and cram them with our youth, and take our youth and cram them with our senior adults. There's not a greater resource in the world than that. I mean, you know these things. They don't know these things. And if that was true in Bible times when the family unit was still pretty much together, how much more true is it now? I mean, Les prayed for some of the boys on Wednesday nights here at our prayer meeting Friday morning. Boys that never in church on Sundays, their parents don't come to church, they just show up, and you got 1 hour a week to take these two little guys and just give them what you know about, man, you cannot measure the value of something like that that goes on, the things you know. And you may think they're simple, and you may think they're minor, and it's not a big deal, but it's huge. Could you imagine little boys growing up in America that never even heard the story of David and Goliath, or didn't know about Daniel in the lion's den, didn't know anything about Jesus or what he was doing? And just not only that, but you just teach them about integrity and character and the need for forgiveness. And I mean, man, the stuff that goes on here. My point in that is just simple. Again, I'm not saying you have to get behind a pulpit, though some of you will. And I'm not saying that you have to get on a plane and go to a mission field, though some of you will. And I'm not even saying you have to cold call, knock on doors in evangelism, but some of you will. I'm just saying, look at where you're at and the opportunities you have. Watch the little guys that pass through here on Wednesday nights. Don't miss them. Watch them come through the sanctuary and into the fellowship hall. And I know they're messy and they're loud and they waste a ton of food, and I get it. But, man, they're right here. That's ministry. That's it. And you've been given, give it to them. Entrust it. You know, God's entrusted you with them for an hour. What a blessing that is. So see it also as a commandment. It's the commandment of God. There's a second phrase we're going to focus in on. You see it there. It's just the simple two words, our Savior. Paul's talking about this proclamation that God had entrusted to him, and Paul knew it was more than just a recommendation. Paul knew it was a commandment of God, but he defines who God is in this sense, and God is more than this, certainly. But I love the fact that when Paul begins to talk about a commandment of God, he does not use, like, threatening language. Although he could, I mean, we read Leviticus 10. We hear the statements of Jesus in that Olivet discourse and the day of judgment that's coming. But Paul doesn't say, you know, I've been entrusted with the proclamation according to the commandment of God the judge. And according to the commandment of God who can crush you into a fine powder. And that's not the way he appeals to you. You could. But he says, I've been given a commandment of God, our Savior. The one who took on human flesh and dwelt among us. The one who fulfilled the law on our behalf. The one who laid down his life on the cross. The one who daily intercedes for me. The one who is returning to rescue me from this present evil age. That's the one that has entrusted me with the gospel. That is the one that has commanded me to proclaim it. The one who has saved me. And when you read it like that and grasp it like that, you get a sense of Paul's obligation there, right? There's a debtedness. Romans 1:14, he says, I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I feel a debt. I feel I owe him. I mean, I'm not going to earn my salvation. You know that and I know that. But do you feel any sense of obligation to Christ at all? That what he's done for you, what he continues to do for you, that you should respond in some sense to that? When Paul was desiring to go to Jerusalem, you remember this story in Acts 21. It says, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. I find that so fascinating. Now, we read that and marvel at the commitment of Paul as though Paul is the unique one in the story. In reality, Paul ought to be the norm in that. Imagine if someone came up to you and said, they have taken your child or grandchild ransom, but they're willing to offer a trade. They'll trade you for the grandchild. They'll trade you for the child. Would you go? You'd say, yeah, I would. You say, no, don't. And somebody comes up to you and says, oh, don't do it. Don't do it. It's going to be dangerous if you do it. And you would say, what are you talking about? This is my child. This is my grandchild. What do you mean don't do it? Well, of course I'm going to do it, right? Well, that's just human instinct for those that you love, and that's sort of what you get about Paul here. What do you mean don't go? What do you mean? You know who we're talking about here? We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the one who came and saved me and delivered me and is praying for me daily and will come and receive me to himself, and where he is I will be also. That's who we're talking about. Don't you know? I'm ready not only to be bound but even to die at Jerusalem for him. And then the statement, he would not be persuaded. That means they didn't quit. They kept on. You can hear them, can't you? Yes, but Paul, there's no need. Oh, but Paul, don't use your head. Oh, but Paul. Paul just came down to him, this obligation of the one who saved him. We read in Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What a perspective. I live for the Savior. That's why here at the end, here in a minute, we're going to sing, Jesus paid it all. You know how it goes next? All to him I owe. Pretty good stuff. I read an old preacher this week, I think he was a Puritan, that said, churches are mostly honest except when they sing hymns. And you think about that. All to Jesus I surrender, right? I mean, we probably never lie more sometimes than when we sing some of those hymns. Paul, he was in it. And notice how he's going to appeal to Titus later in the chapter, or later in the book, Titus 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And that's what we were. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I mean, what a mouthful. It may take us a while to get through those four verses too. I mean, we were the worst of the worst. But God was kind and he saved us. We didn't deserve it, but he saved us. He was merciful. He washed us. He renewed us. He was generous in doing it. He justified us, and then he made us heirs. And that just brings up a whole new motivation for us. Certainly we are commanded. We don't miss that. This is a commandment of God, but we're also indebted. He is our Savior. John 20:21, so Jesus said to them, excuse me. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." We might have a different feel if the Lord hadn't first been a missionary in order to save us. Perhaps we would feel less obligated had he not left his home to come live in ours. Perhaps we would feel less obligated had he not suffered among evil men in order to save us. Perhaps we would feel less obligated had he not died on the mission field in order to save his own. But he did. He left. He came, humiliated, living in a wicked and vile world, a place where the comforts, I'm sure, weren't anywhere close to what he was used to experiencing. Taking on flesh, dying for us. He came, he suffered, he died, and Christ said, "Just like the Father sent me, I'm sending you." That's the ministry. And look, we all signed up for it. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. We all signed up for it. And I just encourage you then again, as we see this from Paul, don't make ministry secondary in your life. I'm not trying to define what your ministry looks like. I'm not trying to define when it occurs or where it occurs or anything like that. I'm just encouraging you, find your ministry and let that be priority. Don't let that be some auxiliary secondary. Don't abandon it. Don't neglect it. I think it's even important. I mean, we're an older congregation. At least we're getting there. Don't retire from it. You can retire from your secular job, and when you do, that's great. Hallelujah. But think about it too. When you retire from a secular job, you got more time for ministry now. I mean, you do. You're freer to do some stuff that you might not could have done before. I'm not saying you can't go travel and see what you want to see. I'm not saying you can't spend time with your grandkids. I'm not saying any of those things. I get all of those things which God has done in your life, and those are all great. I'm just saying that wherever God has you and what he's doing, don't put ministry on the back burner. Don't let that go. The church needs you. We need you. But there's an indebtedness here. There's a commandment here. Let ministry be that driving force of your life. You got nothing else. There was an old man in Crawford. Can't even think of his name. I didn't really know him very well. Of course, I was only in Crawford for about a year and a half. First name was Charles. I don't remember his last name. He'd been a man that had rented tents all over the world and kind of in evangelism and things like that. And he got really, really sick when I was there. And even he was about to die. And it, you know, just so happened I didn't know him. He didn't really know me, but I was the pastor at the time when the Lord was going to take him home. And he was getting towards the end, and he really couldn't do the things he wanted to do anymore. And somebody made mention of that to him. And the statement he responded was, he said, "Yeah, I realize that. I'm in my sprinting years now." And he was referencing, you know, you run a marathon or you run a mile, and it's that last. And I love the perspective from him, because this isn't the time to slow down. I mean, if you've got less attachment to the world and less requirement from the world, then you've got more freedom for the kingdom. And man, you want to store up treasure right at the very end, then boy, go for it. Now's the sprinting time. Go get it. I'm not saying what it looks like or where it looks like. This isn't some, you know, guilt trip to serve on a committee or teach a Sunday school class or anything like that. That's not what that is. I'm just saying you have a ministry, and don't neglect it and don't abandon it. Whatever that ministry is, jump into it with everything you've got and fulfill it. That's what Paul's doing. So you learn a lot about ministry in these first three verses, really. You got Paul's credentials, his calling, his confidence, his commission, and even his commander, the commander that also happens to be a Savior. Well, there's one final point in this opening salutation, and let's look at number 6. That's his colleague, verse 4. To Titus, my true child in the common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now we finally find out who he's writing to. We find out who the example is for. And we begin to find out why he wrote. Paul was in the ministry. He already was. He was already traveling, calling sinners to repentance. He was already teaching the saved to be like Christ. He was already encouraging the hearts of the weary. He was already obeying the command. He was already valuing the treasure. He was already proclaiming the truth out of gratitude to Christ. And so we say, so why write a letter to Titus, Paul? And the answer is because Paul's mission was not a one-man effort. You know, it's not. He wasn't the only missionary. You need help. Paul was recruiting for Titus to join him. And so he writes to Titus, my true child in the faith. You're going to see it in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete. He had an expectation for Titus. He had a plan for him. It's a missionary strategy. It's a missionary cooperation. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, I love this verse. This was actually our theme when we went to Brackenhurst this summer. But 2 Timothy 2, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. That's huge, isn't it? To find others who are faithful, who you can send to teach, who you can say, hey, you handle that ministry, you handle this ministry, this one is yours, that one is yours, that one is yours. No one person can do it all. Paul certainly couldn't. Paul couldn't go to Ephesus all the time, so he left Timothy there. He couldn't spend all the time in Crete, so he left Titus there. He's going to go to Corinth, and then he's going to go try to make it to Africa. He's going to go to Rome, and he recruits laborers to join him. If Titus will go to Crete, Paul can go somewhere else. If Timothy will go to Ephesus, Paul can go somewhere else. If someone else will teach here, then someone else can teach there. And if someone else will minister to those kids, then somebody else can minister to these. You understand how this works. That's why we're a body, right? We need more people. I loved on the quote this morning from Paul Washer when he said, he doesn't say the resources are few. He says the laborers are few. And we need them. I mean, there's just no substitute for people that will be devoted to the ministry. You've got to have them. And the question goes on, though, is to why Titus? Why pick Titus? And Paul gives you some reasons here. First one, he's a true child. He says to Titus, my true child. There's a lot of weight in that. Child seems to recognize the fact that Paul led him to the Lord. True child seems to recognize the fact that Titus had proven himself to be a genuine convert. Sometimes we lead people to the Lord and we may wonder for the rest of our lives if it ever really stuck, right? Did anything really ever happen in their life at all? I mean, you hope it did and you try to encourage them, but you just constantly starve trying to see something. But whatever Paul saw in Titus, Paul had no doubt. With Titus, it stuck. With Titus, it was the real deal. He was a genuine, fruit-bearing believer. Paul wasn't interested in recruiting people who were not genuinely redeemed. He wanted spirit-filled men, not empty religious people. And it's one thing to attend church. It's one thing to sing songs. It's one thing to know how to be moral in West Texas. But it's another thing to find somebody that you can trust to get up out of the pew, go out the doors, and tell somebody about Christ. That's a whole different dilemma. You can kind of do the first and not really know Jesus at all, but it's pretty tough to do the second if you don't know him. And so Paul's recruiting Titus because he sees Titus as a true child. And I can't speak about anyone else, but I know this about myself. I grew up in church. I was raised in a believing family, grandparents that believed, parents that believed. I attended all the church functions. I knew all about VBS and children's camp and all that kind of stuff. I was baptized when I was 8 years old. But I wasn't saved until I was 19. That's when the Spirit of God moved into my life. And it wasn't until then that I had any inclination of telling anybody else about Jesus. I mean, I was churched, and I knew stuff. But there was no inward desire for me to minister to anybody else at all. Not even a little. Paul seems to understand that about Titus. If you're going to ask somebody to step out of the comfort zone and step into the world where there's the potential threat of danger and hardship and trial, and we're going to show the video here in another week or two with Lottie Moon, and it starts about Lottie Moon saying, I pray that no missionary is as lonely as I have been. I mean, that's missions. It's hard, and there's nothing about your flesh, you know this, there's nothing about your flesh that wants to go witness to somebody. There's nothing about your flesh that wants to confront a brother in sin in order to sanctify him. There's nothing about your flesh that wants to get down in the pain and suffering of another person and bear their burdens. Your flesh doesn't want any part of that. Your flesh will be lighthearted and happy, all high fives, and move on. It takes someone filled with the Spirit of God that is willing to enter into the darkness to shine the light. It takes somebody that is filled with the Spirit and the love of Christ that will grab a hold of a brother that's straying and say, "Brother, you have got to turn this thing around and go the other direction." It takes someone that's filled with the love of Christ that is willing to get down into someone else's grief, someone else's despair, someone else's addiction, someone else's pain, and bear that burden with them in order that you might encourage them. Yeah, if you're going to do this, you have to be a true child in the faith, right? You do. And so, obviously, we examine ourselves and say, if I'm going to be a minister, there's no playing games here. There's no surface-level Christianity. You got to be all in. Paul recruits Titus because he's a true child. He also recruits Titus in verse 4 because Titus had a common faith. And what does that mean, a common faith, except that he shared the doctrine of Paul? He had a right theology. He understood the truth. It did no good to commission a man who does not know the Lord to do mission work. And it does no good to commission man who doesn't know the truth. We showed the Paul Washer video this morning, and I do agree with Paul Washer. I think he may be a little more rigid than I would be. You know, his take was sort of, we're not sending anybody until they've got a full-blown seminary training. And I appreciate the training aspect, I really do. I'm not necessarily going to wait that long before I send somebody, because I realize that you can give your life to Christ today and tomorrow you have a testimony. Now, you may not have a full doctrine and we may not put you in a pulpit, but you can go share with somebody else that Jesus pulled you up out of sin. So I recognize that you can be used tomorrow if you're saved today. I see that. But I do appreciate the understanding of where Paul Washer was coming from and the need of those we send to at least have an accurate understanding of the gospel, to know it. Because you don't want to end up with a Christianity 3,000 miles wide and only a quarter of an inch deep. You really don't. You need people who understand the faith. And this is going to be true in leadership. When you look at Timothy, he even talks about deacons. And he says they have to hold to the mystery of the faith in a clear conscience. Well, there's a mouthful for a deacon. The mystery of the faith, you're talking about some deep stuff there. And you have to hold it in a clear conscience. Those are requirements. You find out from elders right here that these are men that have to, verse 9, hold fast the faithful word in accordance with the teaching, because you've got to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So yeah, we need men who not only really know the Lord, but men who are willing to do the work to know the truth. And I'm not just saying that from the standpoint of getting behind the pulpit. We need men that know the doctrine to teach six-year-old boys that don't know anything. I've probably shared with you the analogy before, but it resonated with me. Carrie and I years ago went to a pastor's conference in Jacksonville, Florida, and they were talking about the youth ministry. And this guy got up to talk about the youth ministry, and I guess he was talking about youth ministers. I don't even really know the context how it came up. But in the context of youth ministry, he said, you know, my wife and I, we hadn't been married very long, and I think he had like a two-year-old little boy. And he said, and he's got a heart condition, and he's going to have heart surgery. His two-year-old little boy. And he said, and we went in for the consultation, and we were talking about the surgery and what he had to have happen and what it was going to be, and you know, the risk. And you can imagine as a parent all the conversations you're going to have about that. And they began to tell us, we're going to recommend you go to such and such hospital and use such and such doctor. He's world-renowned. He's the leader of his field. He's the best of the best. And he said, and I just stopped him and said, whoa, whoa, whoa. He's just a kid. Don't you have like maybe a new doctor that hadn't been doing this very long that can do it? Maybe you've just got somebody that's young and thinks they want to be a doctor someday. Maybe you could let them do the heart surgery. And that's nonsensical, right? Because you know and I know that two-year-old's as valuable as any adult. But that's kind of what we do in the church sometimes. Well, those are little kids. Well, grab that teenager over there. He can teach them, right? Grab that person. Let them go be in charge. And you're thinking, what do you? No, man. Take the most seasoned, godly, knowledgeable individual you got and stick them with the six-year-olds. I mean, this is the truth. These are valuable, precious people. We need people that will study and learn. I love these Generations of Grace curriculum that you guys use on Wednesday nights. And if you've ever filled in on Wednesday night, you know That Generations of Grace curriculum is going to make you study about four times as long as anything you're going to teach. They're going to make sure you know what you're talking about. And why wouldn't it? Then that's what we're dealing with here. Titus wasn't just a true child. Titus had a common faith. He knew the doctrine, and that's why he's recruited. He's recruited because of his genuine conversion and because of his understanding of the faith. And look, don't use that as a cop-out and say, well, I just don't know the doctrine that much. I guess I can't teach it. Well, then get with it, right? Hebrews 5 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. I told one person in regard to this that was talking about wanting to help but not knowing what to do, and I just told this one person, then you grab a book and you start studying as though you're going to teach, and you show up and you go. And you won't teach, just be prepared like you will, and someday you'll step into that role. But start somewhere. Don't just say, well, I don't know anything, I can't do it, and quit. Start learning. And if you got to sit in a class with five-year-olds, then sit in a class with five-year-olds and learn it. And dig deeper until you are of use. But we need you. You can't stand before God on the final day and say, well, I didn't ever do ministry because I didn't know enough. I don't think that's going to pass. Start learning. You know that we have leadership training in our church. It's one of these conferences, this XL conference. We've got these leadership books. And they're books that if you're a woman and you want to know more about the truth and you want to study and you want to grow in the faith so that you are equipped even to teach the younger women, well, guess what? We got a book you can work through. Or if you're just a man and you want to study to know the truth a little bit better, even in some sort of generic leadership role. And by leadership, I don't even necessarily mean, you know, deacons or elders. I just mean any kind of leadership, like teaching a kid. You want to go through it and learn it? There's a book you can go through. If you aspire to more, like deacon or elder, there's training for that. And there are men that are going through some of that right now, and you can ask them about it. It's going to make you read chunks of the Bible. It's going to make you know what various books of the Bible are about. It's going to take you through doctrinal issues that you've got to think through. It's going to study you through qualifications. I mean, great. But do something. Study, learn. Make sure your salvation is real, and then grow in the faith so that you'll be of benefit to somebody else. Make that your ambition. And that's what you see with Paul and Titus. Titus wasn't just selected off the street. Paul didn't just show up in Crete and find some guy that showed up faithfully to church. He took Titus because he was a true child and a common faith. And here's the encouragement he gave him as he left him in Crete. He said, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. I don't know if he left Titus with any money. I don't know if he left Titus with anything beyond this letter, but he left him with the grace of God and the peace of God. And both of those are worth quite a bit. And I'll tell you this much, if you want to experience the grace and the peace of God in your life and in your ministry, then you've got to obey. I find in my life, and I'm sure it's true in yours, that the times when grace and peace are the most fleeting are the times when I walk in disobedience. But the times when I'm seeking God and I'm trying to obey God and I'm trying to do it, and maybe I feel a little stretched, grace is sufficient. Peace surpasses all comprehension. Because God is available to equip and God is available to guide. And Paul knows, I can commission Titus to Crete, but I can leave him in the hands of God. And it'll all be okay. And there you have it, church. There's ministry. Ministry 101, you can see it in those first four verses. We recognize, what is ministry? Evangelism, edification, encouragement. How do you fulfill ministry? Well, you proclaim the truth that's been entrusted to you. Who is the ministry for? Well, it's for true believers that gain an accurate understanding of the gospel. Why do we do ministry? Because it was commanded of us by God, who also happens to be our Savior. And why has this letter of Titus been preserved for us? On one hand, it's our credentials, but on the other hand, it's our guide and expectation that we will join others in the ministry. And so I just encourage you, church, find your ministry, embrace your ministry, fulfill your ministry, grow in your ministry. But you have a ministry. You've got to be a part of it. Look, the church needs it. We do. Matthew 28, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you for your goodness. We do love you. We thank you for Jesus and for saving us. We thank you, God, for the ministry. I pray, God, that you'd help us each to recognize what our ministry is. Where is my labor and where it shall be? Father, I pray that you would guide us and open our eyes to someone we can minister to, even in evangelism or edification or encouragement, maybe just on a personal, practical level, but even, Lord, a organized ministry, someone we can invest our lives in to disciple someone else, someone we can invest our lives in to share the gospel with them. But Lord, I pray you'd make ministers out of all of us. And I pray that even as those who are anxious about ministry, even a little scared or put off by the thought of it, I pray, God, that the second they step out, that they would be flooded with grace and peace and see that you're the one doing the reconciling. You've just entrusted to us the word of it. And Lord, let them see your mighty hand at work through their lives, that they might be encouraged of the fruit that they bear and see, God, that you have saved them for a purpose. They're not here by accident. And they're not just sort of the fringe Christians that you had no plan for. But everyone whom you have redeemed, you have intended to use. And so, Lord God, I pray that you grant them open eyes to see their ministry. For those who are doing their best to minister now, I pray, God, for your blessing to fall upon them. I pray, God, that your grace be sufficient, that they see it and sense it. I pray, God, for your peace to be upon them, for them to know that they are where they're supposed to be. I pray that you fill them with joy as they see you at work through them. I pray, God, that you show them the fruit of their labor, and that even those who do nothing more but take a young boy or girl and teach them a basic Old Testament or even New Testament truth, that they would just see the light in their eyes as they begin to grasp it. Lord, I thank you for these that minister, and I pray that you bless them. And I pray, God, for those that need to be ministering, that, God, you encourage them to jump in, and that they find it and be about it and be faithful to it, and, God, that you bless that. I thank you, God, for allowing us to share in your ministry, for entrusting us with the gospel, for granting us a place like Spur to live where we can minister. Lord God, it is a wonderful thing to be involved in your work. Jesus said it was his food to do the will of him who sent me. And Lord, I think we understand at least some of that. Guide us and help us, Lord, to be faithful and obedient. Use us in Jesus' name. Amen.